Please turn now in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20. You can find Ephesians 3 on page 977. I'm going to read from Ephesians 3, verse 20, down into chapter 4 at verse 6. 3:20 to 4:6, please give your attention to the Word of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Does being a Christian matter in how you live your life? Well, it certainly should. The burden of this part of God's Word is to say that we should walk like God's beloved, Holy Spirit-filled children. We should walk as God's beloved, Holy Spirit-filled children, because we are God's beloved, Holy Spirit-filled children. Too often, we find ourselves living just as if we never knew who Jesus was. We find ourselves not trying to be different, not trying to live as God calls. But Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, so that they will see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven." And that requires that there be something different about us. Something must be different about us for people to see us and give glory to God in heaven. God didn't call us to be His children so we would live like somebody else's children. God didn't call us to be His children so we would live like the world's children. He didn't give us light so that we would walk in darkness. So what it says here, it says, because God has adopted and filled you all. And somebody will read closely and say, "Wait a minute, those words aren't there. What do you mean it says it there?" And I'm so glad if somebody reads that closely to say that's not what it said. But it says, therefore. And every time you read a therefore, you got to know what it is there for. All right? You have to know what the therefore is there for, or you don't understand what's being said. And this therefore in verse 4, in chapter 4, I therefore. The therefore is the turning point of the book. The first three chapters, he's told you about the car, and now in the next three chapters, he's going to tell you to drive it. That is, the first three chapters, he's told you what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, who we are in Jesus. And so the next three chapters, he's telling us how, therefore, we should be. So he's saying, because you are God's beloved, Holy Spirit-filled children, therefore, live like this. That's what the therefore is there. And that is a crucial order. That is the order that God works in. That is the order of Jesus. First, we are saved, and then we are instructed on how to live. In the Ten Commandments, God first saved them out of Egypt. And then He said, "I'm the Lord your God who has already brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." This is the order. First, God saves. Then God directs. First, we are saved. Then we are taught. Jesus is our Savior. That's why He is our Lord. This is sometimes referred to in a rather nerdy phrase in our circles, the indicative and the imperative. And anytime you're going to grammatical moods for a slogan, you're being pretty nerdy. But the point is that in this book, the first three chapters are telling us, they're indicating what is true. They're giving us the truths in indicative statements. And then the second half is where you begin to get commands. You begin to get told how to live. You begin to get imperatives. Imperatives being when you're told to stand up and sit down. Those are imperatives. Now, proud human beings always think it should be the other way around. We always think that, God, you tell me what to do, I'll do it, and then I'll be okay with you. You tell me what to do, I'll do it, and then I will have earned my place in heaven. And that gets captured in that question. If you should die tonight, why should God let you into his heaven? And the person begins to say, because I've been a good person. No, that's not the right answer. That's not why God lets you into his heaven. That's imagining that you could begin with God's imperatives, and then if you catch the imperatives, if you follow them, then you get to the indicatives. No, first God saves, and then God directs. First we have the indicative, then we have the imperative. Only here, first we have a doxology. We have, to God be the glory. Therefore, live to God's glory. The doxology to the imperative. To God be the glory, so live to God's glory. Now think about that for a minute. If you somehow became the president of the United States, I don't know how, okay? Suppose you became president. When would you get up every day? When would you start your schedule? Would you say, well, I'm the president, I like to sleep in, I'm getting up at noon? When you're the commander-in-chief and we're in three wars right now, is that how you would act? No. If you had any sense of responsibility, any sense of, I am the president, and would this mean something, you'd be getting up at 7, 6, 6:30, 5:30, but you're getting up pretty early so you could get to work. You could get that national security briefing first thing in the morning, and you could know what is required of the commander-in-chief today. Yes, if you were president, you would work hard at it. And they all do. That's why they all look 10 years older after 4 years in office. They've been working hard. They have a calling, and they work hard to answer the calling. Now, what I'm saying to you is that we as Christians have a more precious calling than the president. He has a calling that lasts 4 to 8 years. We have a calling that will last us an eternity. He has a calling that brings him earthly glory. Our calling leads us to share in the heavenly glory. His goal is to have many people say, well done, Mr. President. Our goal is to have the creator of the universe say, well done, good and faithful servants. Our calling is more precious than the president's. So if we could see, if we can see that if I were president, I would work hard, then how much more should we work hard with the calling that we actually have, given that we really have it, and giving that it is more precious? Now somebody might say, now wait a minute, the objection really irritates me. That example really irritates me. Because the president is highly exalted, and his every need is taken care of. And me, I'm scratching out a living. I've been, perhaps somebody would say, I've been fired from my Christian testimony. I've been ostracized by my peers for my Christian testimony. People in other countries can say, I've been put in prison for my Christian testimony. I've lost my family because of my Christian testimony. I don't want to hear about my high calling when all I see is the more I follow Jesus, the lower I go. So the Word of God has an answer for that. It says here, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He isn't using prisoner there metaphorically. He means that he's in prison. You can see that if you turn over to the next book, Philippians 1, where it gets kind of specific there. At verse 13, verse 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. This is Philippians 1, 12 and 13, next two pages. So it's become known through the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. He was in prison. Now, it's not aiming for pity. He says back in Ephesians 3:13, he says, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. It's your glory. He's not aiming for pity. He's aiming to arm you against feeling sorry for yourself. He's aiming to guard each of us against self-pity. He's saying, I know what happens, or what can happen if you follow the gospel. I know the gospel can result in suffering. I suffer more than nearly anyone for it. Which begs the question, well, is it worth it? I heard a story once of a world-class piano player, and he gave this great concert, and afterwards people were coming up and saying, thank you, that was great. And a woman gushed to him, oh, I would give my life to play like that. And he said, I did. I did, you know, I did. He did give his life to play like that. Now, he didn't give his life in the sense that he was dead. He gave his life in the sense that he practiced 6 or 8 or 10 hours a day. He gave his life for it. When other kids were playing, he was practicing. Other kids were going out to parties, he was getting ready for his competition. Other kids went to college, he went to conservatory. Other kids went and got jobs, he tried out for the orchestra. He gave his life for it. Now, what I don't know, because I don't have the rest of the story, is, did he tell the woman it was worth it? Or did he say, I did? Bummer. I don't know. I don't know what he said. I don't have that part of the story. But Paul here is saying he's given his life for it, and it has all been worth it. You get that more clearly in Philippians again, which we just went through. I press on towards the upward call of the gospel in Christ Jesus my Lord. Would I do it again? Paul says, yes. I don't know about the piano player. He's saying, yes, I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you. And he's saying that his chains give his words extra weight. He suffered because of Jesus. And Jesus said, those who are persecuted for the gospel's sake are blessed. He's also saying his chains were for the Lord. He's where Jesus wanted him. So he's not ashamed of his chains, which means that we can't think the world thinks, the way the world thinks. Because the world would say, the guy's a prisoner. Who cares what he says? How much weight does a guy have who's in jail? Why don't you listen to somebody who's like made something of his life? Why would you listen to a guy in jail? And Paul's saying, yes, I'm in jail. I'm the prisoner for the Lord. And I urge you. He's where Jesus wants him to be. We need to see spiritually as Elisha did. And as Elisha prayed that his servant would. Not just see as the world does. And it takes resolution not to just go along and see and think and speak as everyone around you does. You need to honor what Christ honors, not what the world honors. So what this is saying here is because God has adopted you and filled you with the Holy Spirit, therefore walk like God's beloved Holy Spirit-filled children. Walk. I don't know, some of you may have seen the Monty Python skit about the Department of Funny Walks, all right? And that's not what walk means here. No, walk here is the Bible's idiom for live. Right? Live like this. The Bible says walk like this, it means live like this. But the great thing about the Bible's idiom is that too often you live as if you're just existing. You live like you're just trying to get day to day. You live as if life is static and unmoving, as if you're stuck. But in fact, when you live, you are always moving through time. You're always moving towards God or away from Him. You're always moving towards other people or away from them. Life is movement. And that's captured by the word walk. And when we talk about your walk, meaning your life, is that exhortation to think about it. Because when you know when you walk, you better keep your eyes open or you're going to hit the bus. The bus will hit you. You know you have to think about it. And so when we say walk, the Bible says walk. It's talking about your living life, you're moving. Think about it. Probably saying Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. So walk, live deliberately, walk like God's beloved Holy Spirit-filled children. Now, how do you do that? What kind of walk is a Christian walk? What kind of life is a Christian life? Well, what's he say next? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, that calling more precious than the president. Walk with all humility and gentleness. I looked up the Greek word behind humility. It's kind of literally lowliness of mind. And I saw something fascinating in the Greek dictionary. It says, in other literature, in a bad sense. In our Christian literature, only in a good sense. What does that mean? Humility. What's it mean? In other literature, they think it's a bad thing. In Christian literature, it's described as a good thing. Which means that right here, you see that Jesus and the world don't teach the same thing. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to think differently from the world. The world says you want to have high self-esteem. Blessed are the self-confident. Jesus says, blessed are those who have a right self-esteem and are poor in spirit. What is this humility? Humility means a couple of things. One thing it means is I understand I'm not the center of the universe. I understand I'm not perfect. I understand I'm not the most important person here. Well, he says, in fact, I understand that I sin in many ways. But he says, despite my many blessings, I know I sin in many ways. Humility also is saying, I don't primarily think I'm better than my little sister, so I must be great. Humility says, let me think about God. Compare myself first to God. Let me first figure out who I am with relation to God, not in relation to the kid in the desk next to me. Humility is about a true sense of self, but humility is also a refusal to think only about myself. Humility also says, enough about me, how are you doing? Enough about me, how can I help you? Humility says, you know what, I wanted to tell the next joke, but I'll let you tell the next joke. I won't insist on speaking my own mind first. Humility is about, do I put myself in the other person's shoes so that I can understand them and help them? And humility understands Jesus. With Jesus, here comes the true standard. Here comes perfection. Here comes what I should be. Here comes who I must strive to be like. Here comes the one that I will never measure up to, but who rightly calls me to try. But more, humility says, here comes the one who's died for my sin. And humility says, I won't turn away from Jesus and say, no, God, I'll find another way into your heaven. But humility says, if God has opened this door, and God tells me it's the only door, then this is the door I better go in. Arrogance says, I can find a ladder somewhere else. I can climb up somewhere else. And Jesus says, whoever doesn't go in by the door is a thief and a robber. The one who belongs there goes in the door. He says, I am the door. Here's humility. Humility who looks at Jesus and says, here is the Savior for a sinner like me. Here is the Savior, for I trust in Him. And humility understands God the Father. It says, humility says, yes, God is the judge of all, and He gets to make the rules. His ways are the right ways. Whether I think they're right or not, they are the way that it is. Humility says, God is the judge, but He's also the gracious Father, who has opened a door of salvation, who didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. So humility walks in the narrow gate that God has opened. Humility embraces the Son of God, offered on the cross for us. Says, God, You call me in here. Well, I'll go in here. I won't say, let me find another way. But remember that it was pride that led Satan to sin and Adam and Eve away from God. Humility reverses pride. That's why humility reverses death. And to this the Old Testament prophets testify, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. When we embrace Jesus, whom God has given to us, then we walk humbly with our God. I have an uncle who used to work in the Secret Service with the guys who have to keep the president safe. They have to keep him under an invisible security blanket. And if I understand the story properly, you can ask him and say, well, you know, who's the favorite president of you guys? You guys kind of live right with the president all the time. Who's your favorite? And if I understand the family story correctly, he'd say, well, our favorite president of the recent ones was the first President Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush. Now, why him? Of all our recent presidents, he's the most, you could say, high class. Like, he's always had either a silver spoon in his mouth, or as the comic put it, a silver foot in his mouth. But anyway, he's the one who's always been an aristocrat. And the Secret Service guys are not from that class of people. So why would he be their favorite? Well, George Herbert Walker Bush, the old one, not the one who was just president, the one who was president back in the 90s, he's so old school upper class that he has something that's called a sense of noblesse oblige. He has the sense that God has put me here so that I would help those who are beneath me. A sense of noblesse oblige. Sounds arrogant. You think you're a noble, but in fact he is a noble in American terms. And he doesn't say, well, I'm going to lord it over others. He says he's a gentle sense with those around him. Or to put it in Spider-Man terms, with much power comes much responsibility. Now, we differ from George Herbert Walker Bush. By nature, we all began low as sinners, as he did too on that point. But in terms of the example, all right, he started high, and so social class. We started low in relation to God. But God has raised us up. And we shouldn't say, I am raised up high. I'm adopted by God so that I can lord it over anyone. On the contrary, we should say, God has raised me up so that I would be gentle and helpful to all, so that I wouldn't despise any, so that I would take care of those around me, even if those around me are, in the earthly terms, infinitely lower, as a Secret Service guy is much lower in earthly terms than a president. So because God has loved us, let's be generous with our love. If God has given to us to know the truth, let us be gentle with those without it. Let's walk worthy of our calling. Walk as God's beloved children. That means, first of all, walk with humility. Secondly, it says gentleness. Christian virtue begins with humility. And when you're humble in soul, it's much easier to be gentle in word and action. Gentleness here can also be translated as meekness. The world scoffs at meekness, it rhymes with weakness. But I know one of you had a colleague who used to say, don't confuse my meekness with weakness. Yes. Let's talk about meekness. The word comes from, it's used for wild animals that have been tamed. So I got a question. A wild horse that's been tamed, is it stronger than you? Yeah, right? The wild animal that's been tamed is still plenty strong, but it's a controlled strength. And that is what is meant by meekness. A controlled strength. We're to be meek. Not weak, but meek. Our strength is to be controlled by Christ. When I was in high school, I was on the track and field team. Track and field team is a funny team because you got skinny distance runners and somewhat more muscular sprinters, and then you got really massive guys who throw the shot and the disc. So our team had a guy named Todd Rucci on it. Rucci ended up starting in the Super Bowl as a football player, as an offensive lineman. And for those of you who don't know football, the offensive linemen are the very biggest of all the big men on the football field. Right? Todd Rucci was gigantic and strong and faster than you might think. Right? Was I scared of him? Well, I would have been scared to go up and like punch him, but I wasn't scared of him because he wasn't a bully. He didn't throw his weight around. He didn't have to. One time the whole team tried to have fun with him. They all rushed him at once. I wasn't there. I was getting changed. The pole vaulter came in. He said, Rucci picked me up with one hand and threw me over a car. Yes, all right. Even that wasn't mean. He was playing. You guys want to play? All right, I'll play. It was a controlled strength. He didn't have to prove that he was stronger than us. You could all see it. Like a strong man, let us be gentle. Let us have peace through strength. Let's walk worthy of our calling. As God's beloved children, let's walk with gentleness and let's walk with patience. Now, it seems to me that when you get to the word patience, we see how much God's thoughts are not our thoughts. You might think, if God has given me a wonderful calling, that means God has put me in a place where I won't have to be patient. If God gives me a wonderful calling, that means that my life should be like a cruise where I just reach out and there's the cold drink already prepared for me. But that's not what God thinks we need in this life. God thinks that we need to learn patience. And so he gives us lives that require much patience. Now, why does God want us to learn patience? Because God is patient with us. And God calls us to be like him. And so God calls us to be patient. And he'll give us what we need to learn patience. And if you don't think that God has to be patient with you, then you need a humility check. Go back to the first word in the list. So be patient. Children, be patient with your parents. But mom doesn't treat me the way my age deserves. Yeah, moms have trouble with that. And it's a little harder than you think. But be patient with your mother. Be patient, husbands, with your wife. But she always, stop right there. She doesn't always. Often, maybe. She doesn't always. Kill the always and never talk. Right there. And be patient. Walk patiently with your child, parents. How many times do I have to tell you? Do you want your child to answer the question? Probably a lot of times. I mean, that's not a question you want an answer to. But don't ask it. It's an irritating, provoking, question, and you know that you were once a child. Walk patiently with your teacher. But he really does always. Yeah, that's why you have 180 days in the school year. And it's already March. And you can walk patiently with your teacher and be glad that you don't have 80-minute classes here in Abington. Yes, in a certain sense, I want to be very careful. You should even be patient with yourself. Now, not too patient, because we're always prone to give ourselves too much slack, to not push ourselves, to always excuse all of our sins. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying this. If you know that you are striving after Jesus, and you are progressing in your Christian life, and then you fall down and sin again, you can't get up and walk too far if you keep kicking yourself. So kick yourself once, ask for forgiveness, repent, and then get on with it and walk on after Jesus. You have somewhere to go. So repent and rise. Walk. Walk as God's beloved children. And then it says, bear with one another in love. I want to point something out to you here, and that is that Christian moral instruction is not like current conservative American talk. Conservative American talk talks about values, and you have to live in accord with my values or your values or traditional values. Okay? Now, values are far too egocentric a standard for the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about values. My values? Well, who am I and why should I be the standard? Who are you and why should you be the standard? Tradition? Well, there's some good traditions and some bad traditions. It values, you know, this like individual or cultural-based understanding. That's not the standard that we're called to. I encourage you to avoid that way of talking and thinking. You don't read the word values in the Bible. The Bible also doesn't usually speak like ancient Greeks. Greeks talked about virtues. And that's one step better than values. Virtues is pointing to things that are really right, really good. Not just because I feel like it, but are actually right. But that's still a step removed from God. And furthermore, the Greeks are trying to make good individuals. Like, you be virtuous so that you'll be proud of yourself. God's obscured, and it's sort of an egocentric appeal. Be a good person. Christian moral instruction is geared to God and to the church. The standard comes from God. God says, be humble, be gentle, be patient. And if you are, you're responding to God. And it says, the appeal is for the good of the church. The goal is a healthy church body. Certainly the goal is virtuous individuals, but not to be considered as individuals, but to be as part of a healthy church body. That's why it says bear with one another, which means that there are others. And we walk in relation to the others. And we think of life in relation to the others. We belong in the church because the church is where we find those others. And we need to be very patient because the church is a rescue mission, calling in sinners from all over the place. And as such, there are many people who have not gotten very far in stopping being sinners. And so there's a lot to put up with. There's a lot to be patient with. But that's what Jesus has done with us. And so we are called to bear with one another. We belong in the church. Church is not just about Bible studies. It's about building the body of Christ. It's about building up each other. If anyone's listening on the internet today or here who's not a member of a church, what are you waiting for? You say, there's no good churches around. If you can't find a church in America, there's a problem with you. It says, bear with one another in love. Get in a church where you have to bear with one another in love. And who knows? Perhaps someone might even bear with you if you get into a church, in spite of your attitude. Yes, those who belong to Christ belong in his body, the church. If you don't want to be part of his body, how are you connected to the head? If anyone thinks yourself too good for any available church, go back to the first word, with all humility. Bear with one another in love, with reference to the church, the focus of our moral efforts. Walk like God's beloved and Holy Spirit-filled children. Yes, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our enemy. Bible says, do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. It requires that we are in the household and we know who's in the household. So walk like God's beloved Holy Spirit-filled children, patiently with other children, eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, and the one Holy Spirit has united us. And you know, it's easier to maintain something than to build it. Okay? It's harder to build a church building than it is to clean it. It's harder to build an organization than to maintain it. And it's harder to create unity than to maintain it. So we're told here is the Holy Spirit has done the hard work. The Holy Spirit has unified us. And by the help of the Spirit, we are now to maintain the unity. It's still hard enough that we need to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. But the unity is already there because of the Spirit. It's for us to maintain it. We maintain this unity when we love our brother as ourself, when we don't insist on the last word. The Bible says avoid foolish quarrels and arguments about words. That's one way unity is destroyed, when people insist on foolish arguments and arguments about words. But let's not assume that if someone did something that there is a sin. If there is, let's go alone and show him his sin. If there is, you repent and forgive. But let's be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You say, I can overlook that sin. I don't need to go talk to the person about it. Okay, if you can overlook it, great. But if you find yourself avoiding the person because of it, then you aren't able to overlook it. If you find yourself gossiping about the person, then you aren't overlooking it. Yes, if the relationship is strained, then something further has to be done. The overlooking isn't working. You need to do what Jesus says and go and talk to the person head on. Why do I go to the efforts? Because God has called us. Called us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. To eagerly maintain. Now, these are strong words here. Eagerly maintain. It's talking about wholehearted effort, pressing on, working at it. Is our hard work contrary to being saved by God's grace? That's the first three chapters. God has saved us by grace. Second three chapters say, work hard. Is the hard work contrary to the message of grace? Well, it depends on how you think about it. You remember that we were God's workmanship, created by God for good works. You remember that we're already God's beloved, Holy Spirit-filled children. Then our hard work to be God's children is done rightly. But if you start to think, I will become God's child because I work hard. I will be a better child. I will establish my childhood by being better than other children. Then we are beginning to slip away from the gospel. The gospel is this, that those who believe in Jesus are already God's beloved, Spirit-filled children. And all of our efforts are like the feeble efforts at cleaning up that my young children do. I tell them to clean up. If he can stay on task for 15 seconds, he's doing really good. To clean up and stay on task. It's a feeble effort of cleaning up. We remember that all of our Christian efforts are like the feeble efforts of a young child. But we're to work at it because our Father is calling us to do it. Then we're on the right track. And just as the young child should clean up because his father's saying clean up, we should work hard. Work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit. But never start to think, I've earned my bed in this house because I cleaned up. No, I got the bed in the house because I'm the child of these parents. We belong in Christ because of Christ's mercy to us. Let us remember that all of our work is part of our calling. It's part of our job. We're living out our identity. So let's walk like God's beloved and Holy Spirit-filled children. Don't walk like the world, either through laziness or conformity. And don't walk just as an individual without regard for others. When God calls us to Christ, he calls us to Christ's body. Walk like God's beloved, Holy Spirit-filled children, knowing that God has a lot of children, and he calls us to bear with each other. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, that you have called people from every tribe and nation and language to believe in you and to be unified by your Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the church. And we pray that you would be building up this branch of your church and every branch of your church and building us up, Lord, not only by bringing others to believe in you and to be added so that our fellowship may grow and grow. Help us, Lord, to walk as you have called us to walk in a way that's in accordance with the salvation that you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're saved by Jesus' goodness and not our own. We thank you that we're saved by your grace and not by our works. And help us, Lord, therefore, to live as those who know themselves to be saved by grace and not by merit. Lord, I pray for us. I pray for us that we would be characterized by gentleness and by patience and by humility. Help us, Lord, to bear with one another in love and eagerly to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has given to us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 131. We have here a psalm of humility and a reminder of where our quiet hope is. Let's stand and sing Psalm 131. Please stand.